a wonderful God. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of all of us, all that we have to offer Him. Tonight we have an unusual passage, and I've never actually really had the text open at Numbers before, and to have the scripture reading is, there's a lot of detail there. But let's pray as we look at this together. Our God, we are humbled before You. As we've heard Your word read for us tonight, we understand just something of Your greatness. And tonight we want to appreciate a little bit about the workers that are contained in these verses. And so we would ask that You would be with us, and as we study these things, would You help us to see what this means for us these thousands of years later, how Your expectation is still the same for us. Help us to be obedient to the things that You ask of us, and we ask now that You continue to guide our thinking, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading the story of a pastor, and he was recounting an experience. He said, when we lived in Wiesbaden, some missionary friends bought a German toaster. And when they got home, they plugged it in, they placed some bread in it, and then they waited for the toast to pop up a few minutes later. Well, the toast never popped up, because the toaster just didn't work. It just sat there, it was nice and shiny, and look, it matched the decor of the kitchen perfectly. It had that brand new look about it, the way that new appliances are. But it just wouldn't toast bread. And they packaged it up to take it back, and since they couldn't find their receipt, the German store wouldn't exchange it. And so here they were, stuck with this toaster. So they brought it home and tried to work out what they could do with it. What good is a toaster that doesn't toast? Well, it's too big to use as a paperweight. It's too ugly to use as a doorstop. It would rust if you put it out in the garden as a garden ornament. And so they ended up throwing it in the rubbish and buying a new one, which did work. The point of the story that was being illustrated was this. The toaster was useless because it didn't fulfill the purpose for which it was made. And tonight, the same is true of Christians who, if we don't fulfill the purpose for which God has made us, everything has a purpose. And it's of little or no value if it's not fulfilling that purpose. So with that in mind, step back with me in time. The time is approximately 1,445 BC. The children of Israel have just come out of Egypt. There's mixed motives at play here. They're not clear as what's going to happen in the future. They have followed this man who has led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the desert area. It's true they'd been reluctant to leave slavery, maybe for fear of the future. But now that they've received this freedom, there's this spirit of anarchy, this spirit of rebellion that prevails from time to time. From God's perspective, however, God had a definite purpose for them in bringing them out of Egypt. He knew exactly what He was going to do with them. In fact, He chose Moses to be the leader of the people, and Moses started the task of solidifying these tribesmen into a powerful nation, a people that God was calling to His name. From God's point of view, His people's prospects still look good. They'd spent about 2 months traveling from Egypt. The journey approximately, it's hard to guess. They didn't use Google Maps, but maybe 180 kilometers from Egypt to Sinai. They'd spent just under a year at the base of Mount Sinai. And now, the point in time in the book of Numbers here, God had commissioned Moses and Aaron to take account of the different groups of people before he was going to lead them from this place out into or towards the direction of the place that he was going to give them. Now, to catch you up, the first couple of chapters, there are three main groups of players here. Okay? The first, God says to Moses and Aaron, I want you to count for me all of the men of the tribes, okay, from 20 years old and up. These are going to be fighting men. Okay? Fighting men because, well, as they go forward, they're going to need to defend themselves. Perhaps they, in time to come, they will need to try and overcome some of the areas that they will ultimately be living. So you had the fighting men. You had a special group of men who were the sons of Aaron. They were the priests, and they had a specific function, and that had been explained to the people in the book of Exodus. And then the third group, and this is the one that we're going to settle on tonight. As strange as it seems, there are lessons to be learnt from the Levites. And as we have a look at the verses here, there are four things that I want you to observe. And as I've studied this passage this week, I noted these things. Firstly, each person was committed. Each person was committed. Secondly, each person was important. Each person was important. The third thing that we're going to look at is each person had a God-given task to complete. Each person had a God-given task to complete. And then the last thing, the fourth thing that we'll consider tonight, is that each person would work diligently and with care. Each person would work diligently and with care. So they're the four main ideas that I want you to observe tonight as we look at these verses. We're going to draw on some of the earlier passages here as well. Basically, chapters 3 and 4 of Numbers is concerning the Levite people. They were servants of the tabernacle. And to try and understand who they were, we need to look a little bit about their history. And you would be surprised. Now, our brother tonight has read that these men were responsible for carrying the most holy things from the sanctuary. And you might think, well, wow! What sort of men, what sort of character were these people? To be set in charge of the most important stuff in the tabernacle. And as I read this and I was thinking about this, I'm thinking, you know, this is the most wonderful picture of grace. Now, I want you to come back with in your Bible to Genesis 49. I want to introduce you to the real Levite people. Genesis 49. Starting at verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in anger they killed or slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Wow. These are the men selected. These are the men selected to care of the most important instruments in the worship of God. We're going to flip, put our fingers in there and come back the other way. We're going to come to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Verse verses 4-6. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Are we talking about the same people here? Really? Clearly they weren't chosen because of their inherent goodness. In fact, it was the very opposite. Levi was possibly the most cruel of all of Jacob's 12 sons. And yet, towards the end here, we see God's favorable evaluation of Levi. We could look at another passage in Deuteronomy 33 where we see Moses' critique before he passed, and it was also favorable of the Levite people. Such a distinct contrast. God has taken a cruel, fierce group of men and had changed them from their degradation to exaltation. How? By drawing them near to him. That was their function. They were close to God in the tabernacle. They'd been drawn close to himself. Friends, this is the most wonderful picture of grace. What God can do in the life of an unregenerate man, woman, or child. Their commitment is seen on a couple of different fronts. Later on in chapter 8 of Numbers, they willingly submit themselves to a ceremonial cleansing, which was involving sprinkling of water, shaving their heads and beards, washing their clothes, and all of these things. And it's true. That is one sign of their commitment. But I fear that there is another commitment that stands out even more markedly in this group of men. Come back to Exodus 32. The occasion, Moses had been up on Mount Sinai with God. God had given him the tablets. He'd been away for a period of time, and the people, fearing that he wasn't coming back, they decide to construct for themselves an idol. Exodus 32, verse 25, Moses has returned. When Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And notice, who is it that comes? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. It was a testing moment. There was no wriggle room at this point in time. The question that was asked of them by Moses pressed home to the heart. It was very confronting. It was calling for commitment. It wasn't a question saying, who's willing to come here or to go there with me to do stuff? It wasn't, who's willing to work? The question was, who was on the Lord's side? Who's with me here? The question implies a surrender of the will, of selfish ambition. Indeed, the surrendering of the complete person. This is contrary to the world today, which exalts itself. Okay, it's all about my way. It's about my feelings. It's about my rights. what was being asked of the Levites here was not an easy thing. Verse 27, Moses said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. It wasn't just, Moses wasn't just asking them to come and be on his side so he could represent God's position. God was going to punish these people. Imagine being asked to kill your brother, to being asked to kill your neighbor, your friends. That's commitment. And friends, today, the disciple today, to be a disciple of Christ means firstly developing this close, intimate relationship with God through the means of prayer, through studying His Word, through coming to worship, being still in His presence. But it also means to bring every part of our life under His authority. Learning to apply and obey what He teaches. That's commitment. And that's what God asks of us today. And so let me ask you the question, what is the nature of your commitment? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know Him? Are you walking with Him day by day? Are you being obedient to His call to service? Each person was committed. And next, I want you to observe that each person was important. Chapter 4 actually speaks of three different... there were three sons of Levi. Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. And they are all spoken of in chapter 4 because God was calling them as a people group to fulfill a special function in the service of the nation. Okay? The earlier chapter and also this one tells us that basically they were the removalists. They were the servants of the priests firstly, but they were the removalists of the tabernacle and all its gear. And they in numbering the people for war, the Levites were specifically excluded because they were being set aside for this particular service to God. Well, what we see here is that the sons of Kohath, Gershon, Merari, they each had a particular work appointed to them. Within each family, special tasks were appointed to the individuals. Aaron and Moses actually belong to the family line of Kohath, which is part of this group here that we're talking about tonight. That's perhaps why 20 verses are attached to them, and the other two brothers, they get the rest of the chapter, which isn't very much at all. And, you know, a superficial reading here, we might conclude that Kohath was clearly much more important than the others, given that they carried the most holy items. The fact of the matter is we just don't see that distinction. What we do see is one work. And each family makes its contribution with equal force and equal importance. It's much like Paul's analogy of the church, of being like a body with many parts, many functions, but each equally important for the healthy function of the whole. Some parts are prominent, some parts are less obvious, some parts are seen, some parts are hidden. And so God calls Moses and Aaron on two different occasions. The first in chapter 3, he says to them, "I want you to count the number of males from 1 month old and above." That was chapter 3. Chapter 4 here, and this is what Wayne read for us tonight, they're being asked to count again. Some people speculate that the first count, maybe the people were being earmarked for a lifetime of service. That's why they were counting right from one month old. But what we see in verse 2 here in our text tonight, in verse 22, which we didn't read, in verse 29, which we didn't read, they're exactly the same ideas, because it's just talking about the other two tribes. But the instruction is, take a census of the sons of Kohath from amongst the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. I could imagine that, given that you're working in the parameter of 30 to 50, this would have made the count a little more difficult, a little bit more time consuming. But what was necessary, and if you duck down to the end of the chapter here, verse 49, Moses had to count so that he could accurately divide the work. Verse 49 reads, according to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice it was each man. The individual was important. Why put an age limit on the work of the tabernacle of meeting? To the outsider, maybe for one of the other tribes, they'd look at them and say, wow, these guys have got it so easy. We're the ones putting our life on the line. We might have to sort of go to war or defend everyone. The fact of the matter, in reality, there was a good amount of physical work involved here. There was physical energy being expended. There was spiritual energy being expended. And on top of the psychological pressure, carrying the tent of meeting, it demanded physical strength. The age range shows us how much God cares for his people. They were being given the privilege to offer the most important period of their lives to God. Those who were older than 50 were able to train the successors so that the work of serving and carrying the tent of meeting could also continue. There's an interesting phrase here, and I'm not a great person working with the text here, okay? But this I want to share with you, because verse 32, and it's talking about the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, cords, and all their furnishings and all the service. You shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. Now, what's interesting, in the translation of the King James and RSV, the by name is actually attached to the items. Okay? Where the New King James, the by name is actually attached to the man rather than the implement being carried. Just a little bit of interesting trivia there. If we take it the way that the text reads here in the New King James, the objects, the observation that even menial service, individuals, it matters that the individual is carrying the item. We could perhaps view it as the importance that God attaches to work that we ourselves might consider to be, well, not that exciting. The point that I really want to make, the overarching point, is this. You know, all work for the kingdom of God is royal service. It doesn't matter how tedious it is. It doesn't matter how boring it is from this human standpoint. Our efforts in service to God is royal service. For us today, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we're asked to identify with a local church to take part in its activities. And we're to be in attendance. Okay? to be regular in attendance, supporting activities. We're to be part of the giving. And we could look at New Testament verses here. But true giving is motivated by love for the one to whom you give. Helping and serving. The church always needs people who will help with the ministry. There's always an opening for service somewhere. Recruiting. We're to have a positive influence in the community around us, in the lives of people, in our friends. Seeking to reach them with the gospel and inviting them to activities. Proverbs 30:27 says, locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them by bands. Or as another version puts it, they advance in ranks. Grasshoppers, other insects, demonstrate the power of the community. One grasshopper is insignificant if it hops across the lawn, sits on a bush. However, when it joins forces with and advances in ranks, as Proverbs 30:27 says, the result of the swarm can soon devour the vegetation in its path. In the same way, Christians can make far greater advances for Christ's cause when they act and they pray together. And they can do it far more effectively than if they tried it alone by themselves. Christians united in service can be a mighty force for God. And so to become a disciple of Christ, you're not merely being just part of a body. You are committed to that body. That's why in the early church, those people who believed in Jesus, they were baptized and immediately they were added to the church. Joining other believers, they committed themselves fully to being part of that body, that working body. Friends, you have a work to do that God has uniquely equipped you for. God's plan is not for me to do your work. God's plan is not for you to do my work. Okay? We are each equally important to the task that God has given us. Each person for the cause was important. Well, each person had a God-given task to complete. Now, this is the greater part of the detail in these verses here, verses 4 to 15. Mount Sinai, with its constant reminders of God's presence, you remember how the cloud rested on top of the mountain? This place was never intended to be the final destination. In fact, the time was coming when they were going to be asked to break camp, to head out into the world to claim God's promises and fulfill his calling. Each family of the Levites was assigned a work duty. Theirs wasn't a prominent position of praying or of speaking, but rather theirs was the service of hard work. One person has said, the glory of the commonplace was shown in the sanctification of the Levites for the menial tasks, because it takes a sanctified man to work conscientiously in the low and humble place. What was the Levites' work? Well, the sons of Kohath were to carry the special pieces used in worship. Some of them would take care of items. Some would just simply be dishwashers. Okay, verse 14. A Levite worked with his assigned duties from the age of 20 to the age of 50. Think of it. A 20-year career assigned to tent pegs and cords and curtains and boards. Right? Sounds exciting, right? What would be your reaction to that? Would you feel that you were wasting your time? That your talents would be better used elsewhere? We need to realize that the will and the blessing of God are not necessarily found in some far-off field of service that seems glamorous from a distance. But instead, it's found in the pathway of daily living. A middle-aged woman who inspected peanuts on a conveyor line said, "I know there's nothing glamorous about my job. And you know, it would be monotonous or frustrating to me, except that God took me out of my previous job, which violated my Christian convictions, and he placed me here. The Levite commissioned by God could say, for me to live is the tabernacle. It didn't matter whether he carried the meat hooks, didn't matter if he carried the basins for the sacrifices. The thing that mattered to the Levite was, this is my work. But what if the Levite left his position? Probably the work of the whole would bottleneck, because each person had been given a God-given task to complete. Now friends, on a more serious note, every unsaved person will acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ died for them. But at that point in time, it will be too late. The lost will be condemned to hell for eternity because their names were not written in the book of life. Their punishment for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ will be dreadful and beyond all human comprehension. And yet God has appointed to every Christian to be a witness, to be an ambassador for him. And so he or she must take the good news of salvation to all people so that they can hear and believe the gospel and escape the punishment of God. The Apostle Paul felt and found that the love of Christ motivated him not to live for himself, but for him who died for us and rose again. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And likewise, every Christian should be involved in the great task of world evangelization, starting where we're at. God's purpose to make Christ and his gospel known to all mankind through his children has never changed. It's still the same today. And it's not too much of a step to say it's God's purpose for you, just as it is God's purpose for me. Do you see what God sees? Are your interests his interests? They should be. We need to align our will to his will, to accomplish his task. Well, fourthly, let's have a look at this. Each person would work diligently and work with humility and care. It seems that Moses was to see that each person kept their various places and they didn't trespass on those of others. We see this from the text being translated in a couple of ways. The King James uses the words come near. The New King James uses the word advance, but it has the idea of someone usurping the role of someone else, stepping into their position when they shouldn't. And that's what we have at play here in the last five verses, verses 15 through to 20. The responsibilities of assembling, dismantling, and carrying the tabernacle were divided amongst the sons of Levi. The responsibilities of the sons of Kohath are spelled out in the text here. They had the special distinction of carrying the holy things. But yet, the chapter makes clear that the actual dismantling part was done by... Did you notice it here? It was done by the priests. It wasn't done by these people. In fact, they weren't even to watch them pull it down, lest they should die. They were the transporters. They were not the dismantlers. And so the other thing that we find out is that Eleazar was to supervise their work. The Levite service was to be regulated by the appointment of the priest. There was no room to exercise self-will in this. They were to do what the priests instructed them. The one who refused to submit their will, because it seemed like it was hard or it was just an irksome task, they're probably the people that would be quick to look for a new task, look for something else, some variety in the work. But the willing worker would say, You know, my pathway is perfectly plain. I only have to obey what Eliezer says. Now, there is a serious note in the text here, and it's expressed in verse 15, it's expressed in verse 18, it's expressed in verse 20, that if they overstep the boundaries of what's being asked of them, they will die. It wasn't an empty claim. There are cases recorded in the scriptures of people dying while moving and managing the holy articles of the temple. 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 19, there were 70 men who were looking inside of the Ark of the Covenant that God destroyed that one occasion. You remember another occasion with Uzzah, okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 10, moving the Ark of the Covenant, the oxen stumbles. He's like, whoa, let's steady this ship, and puts his hand to hold it, and he dies. It wasn't an empty claim. Now, do you imagine that because this tradition with the Levites, obviously the males, a father working with his son, do you think a father would say to his son, you know, son, you need to be very careful because doing the Lord's service is dangerous? You think that they would say that? See, I don't. And look, if you want to argue about that with me afterwards, that's fine, because it's more interesting when we dialogue. But I think it was more a call for them to work diligently and work carefully. The important thing to realize is that the service performed by the Levites was a responsible service. It was requiring responsible people to perform it in a worthy manner. It's much like the work of Christians today, isn't it? The lost people around the world can only be reached for Christ through Christians who will obey Christ's command to go. Every believer is called to be part of this great missionary enterprise. There are no exceptions. And so, therefore, we must present ourselves as living sacrifices. There must be no reservations on any point concerning your willingness to do His will. Because, friends, it's our privilege. Is there anything else in this life that is more worthwhile? And many of God's people have not obeyed His command to go. The love of security, the easier life of today, the well-paying jobs, the fine homes, the expensive cars, the wonderful luxuries we enjoy, they've made many born-again Christians turn a deaf ear to the command to go. To go to the fence and talk to their neighbor. To go to that person that's also delivering their child to school to tell them about Jesus. But it's not only have they become deaf to the commands, they've also become deaf to the cry of the millions who will spend eternity away from God in hell. In every Christian's heart, there should be this burning desire to carry the gospel to those who have never heard it before. Romans 15:20, Paul says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Friends, we owe it to our Savior to make His work on Calvary known to as many people as we are able to reach. Many years before Abraham Lincoln became president, he was a storekeeper at a town of Salem in Illinois. He had a rifle displayed in his store that was one of the most beautiful rifles ever made. The barrel was made from the finest steel, the stock made from the finest walnut wood. A world-famous gunsmith had assembled the gun, and the price, it was reasonable, okay? Displayed next to this attractive gun on a rack was very ordinary Kentucky squirrel rifles. These long barrel rifles were made from ordinary gun steel, plain wooden stocks, and yet their price was higher. A customer enters the store one day looking for a new rifle and was impressed by the fine-looking gun, but he was confused as to why the price was so low. And so he asked the question. And so Abraham Lincoln explained that the good-looking rifle was just for show. Okay, the other ones were made for shooting. And so the pioneer bought the squirrel rifle because it met his need. A little while later, a rich farmer was decorating a room in his country mansion, and he wanted to place a gun over the mantelpiece alongside the heads of his trophies. And that gun was exactly what he needed. The fact that it would not shoot to him was irrelevant. Why? Well, because the purpose had changed. Friends, as we finish tonight, God has given each one of us a purpose. We can choose to work for God's glory, to make disciples for Christ, or we can choose to be decorations in the church. The question I leave you with is, what purpose are you serving in your relationship with Christ? We have been called to serve, and He's worthy of our best. Let's pray. God, we thank You for our time tonight, an unusual passage, a difficult text, and yet we know and are convinced that Your word is profitable for us as believers to instruct us and also to mature us to be able to do Your work. Thank You for our time tonight. Again, we just ask that You would cause us to think again about what we do for You and the attitude of heart that comes. Do we see that we're committed? Do we see the part we play as important? Do we see that the work is, it's important because You have given it? And more than anything, God, thank You for the privilege that we can serve You diligently and with care. We ask for Your blessing as we go from this place tonight. Thank You for meeting with us, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.